Well, we're now continuing today our study, Facing the Challenge of Atheism, and we're looking at this idea that atheists will bring to us, you can't trust the Bible. And last week we looked at a number of different types of things where they'll say you can't trust the Bible, like theologically the doctrines of the Bible don't add up or don't make sense to us. And well, we're going to continue now and look at a couple other ways in which the atheist will say you cannot trust the Bible. And again, I just want to emphasize this: to attack the Bible is to attack God. In the same way that if I were to attack the word of someone that you loved and claim that their word cannot be trusted, that would actually be an attack on that person. And so some people say, well, why are you doing this? We should be talking about the attacks on God himself and on the existence of God himself. Well, really, to attack God's word is to attack God himself. And so let's continue this theme today. How do we respond when people say you cannot trust the Bible? Well, once again, I want to encourage you to point them to Scripture. Now, there are a number of passages that we looked at last week, but I added a new one this week, because what I want to think about tonight is the various attacks on the Bible that it cannot be trusted historically. So let's turn to a passage that kind of addresses the fact that God's word about history can be trusted because God is the God of history. So let's turn to Isaiah 46. The Isaiah 40s, Isaiah 40 to 49 are incredible. It's an incredible section of Scripture. God is basically challenging all of the false gods, all the idols, and all who would worship those idols, and basically saying, how can you compare to me? And it's just an amazing section that emphasizes how God is greater than any other object of worship. But let's look specifically at Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11, if someone would read that one for us.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it.
And here God very, very pointedly says that I am the only God that is. I'm the only God that exists. And then he goes on to talk about how he is the God of history, how he as God declares the end from the beginning, how God can stand at the beginning of history and declare the end of history. Why? Because God has planned it. The emphasis here is on God's counsel, God's pleasure, God's purposes. I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will do it. So God is the God of history, and thus his word can be trusted historically. I want to respond now, continue to responding to the objections, and think specifically now about the Bible cannot be trusted historically. That's a huge one. If you talk to atheists, particularly atheists who think of themselves as knowledgeable and educated about faith and about religion, it will not be long before they say, yeah, the Bible is just a book of myths. It cannot be trusted historically. So let's chop it up into some of the specifics here and think through it. First of all, they would say the Bible cannot be trusted because of primitive incompetence. By the way, this is a favorite of people like Richard Dawkins. I keep mentioning him in this, but he's one of the prominent new atheists who's very vocal, very evangelistic in his atheism, trying to get other people on board. And basically, his idea is that people were so primitive back in Bible times, there's no way they could lay down any sort of accurate history. So I like to step to them on this one. And here's the type of question I ask them. Why would you consider civilizations that had complete written languages, specific codified laws, advanced architecture and technology, and extensive international treaties to be too primitive to write accurate history. I mean, you got civilizations back then. You look at Egypt, right? Egypt was an incredible civilization. And it wasn't the only advanced civilization of its time. You had international treaties. You have incredible architecture, some of which people are still trying to figure out how they did it. And yet these people are too primitive to write down a written history? And this is just really a very foolish sort of argument. We're not talking about people that are walking around dragging their knuckles and grunting at one another. We're talking about people that actually know how to talk, actually know how to make things, actually are advanced. You go all the way back to the Sumerians, S-U-M-E-R, that culture, which really was the culture that God called Abram out of. And some of our archaeological studies have basically revealed that they even had a system of running water. They had flushing toilets. Now, it wouldn't have been exactly the same sort of approach that we have, but they actually had these things in place. And yet we, in our day, say, oh, they were too far backward. They're too primitive. It's really a ridiculous type of argument. So these kind of questions. Why do you say that civilizations that were this advanced are too primitive to write accurate history? It's foolish. Another question that I'll ask is, and this might seem offensive, but I am honestly asking this, do you know what you're talking about? Remember one time I was downtown, corner of College and University, handing out tracts and witnessing to people. And someone came by, I think he was actually a prof at the university. And when I tried to give him the tract, he had a few things to say to me, most of which couldn't be repeated here, especially since we're going to upload it to Sermon Audio. But
now they're wondering.
Now they're wondering, yeah. But I'm in the midst of all of his, you know, anger at me, he says, why would I believe a bunch of nonsense written by a bunch of bleeping shepherds? So I was like, sir, do you know very much about the Bible? I know enough to know it can't be trusted. Well, how many of the human authors of the Bible were shepherds, sir? I don't know, whatever the bleep they were. You know, a lot of these people, they're just sort of regurgitating something that they heard somebody else say. How many of the human authors of the Scripture were shepherds? Not many. David. But David wasn't only a shepherd. He was an advanced king as well. Amos was another one. And apart from those two men, I can't think of any others whose vocation was to be actual shepherds. Moses was a shepherd until God called him. But Moses as well was not just a shepherd. He was learned in the highest civilization, the most advanced civilization of his day. He would have been, you know, more advanced in knowledge than most of the people around at that time. But people just throw these things out, and it's kind of, do you really know what you're talking about? Or are you just sort of spouting something you encountered on YouTube, you know? So, and then another one, is it possible that you're driven by, and this is not original to me, this is C.S. Lewis, chronological snobbery, that we are so advanced. All the civilizations before us were backwards and foolish, but we have it all together. We're bright. We're incredible. We're articulate. Well, maybe not. If you want to compare our level of verbal expression to levels of verbal expression of ages gone by, probably not doing quite as well as we think. But a lot of people, you know, have this chronological snobbery. I like it because it's the now. I like it because it's my time, my civilization, my whatever. Well, the whole idea of primitive incompetence, though, it's foolish. It really is foolish. Second, the Bible cannot be trusted historically because of agenda-driven propaganda. And the idea is that while these people just had an agenda, it's just their propaganda. That's all it is. And there are some questions that I ask. One, are people with agendas incapable of writing accurate history? It's possible the people that have agendas can still write accurate history. People that have agendas, if they're honest people, can still honestly record what happened. For example, you could even press this to them. You know, you could say, what is something that you are very passionate about? Well, I'm very passionate about care of the environment. Okay. You're very passionate about the care of the environment, but I would expect that if you encountered something where you saw someone was not caring for the environment the way you like, that you would accurately and honestly be able to speak to that issue instead of embellishing it, instead of saying something that didn't happen. Just because you're passionate about an issue does not mean that you cannot be trusted. Otherwise, I might say to this person, so you like environmental issues. Okay, so I can never trust you whenever you talk to me about environmental issues because you're passionate about that?
Because you have an agenda.
You have an agenda. Well, no. Just because someone has an agenda does not mean they can't be honest. But even pushing that a little bit further, and if the Bible is simply an agenda-driven piece of propaganda, why does it record Noah's drunkenness, Abraham's lie about Sarah, Jacob's deception, David's adultery and murder, Solomon's wives, Peter's denial, and Thomas's doubt? If this book is all about just being an agenda-driven piece of propaganda, is that the kind of detail you would expect to find in a piece of propaganda? No way. In fact, you compare the scripture to other religions' holy books, and the Bible's portrayal of its characters, even its heroes, with all of their flaws, it's very different from other holy books, air quotes. They'll clean it up. Their holy men never do wrong. Their holy men are always victorious, never do anything that would be considered weak. Scripture presents people in all of their flaws. Also, just thinking about this as a book of propaganda, I didn't even put this one down, but why? Like, can you imagine? Okay, let's get together and make up this story, okay? Now, what we'll do is we'll make up this story. Now, Jesus has died, so we'll make up a story about him being the Son of God. And, you know, if we really do a good enough job with this, we'll get other people on board. And if we really do a good job of this, we'll all die for doing it. What? If you're going to make up a story and try to get something out of it, to make up a story that presented you with your flaws and ends up leading to your death, probably is not the wisest move. Also, making up a story and including the names of actual people is a really dumb idea because people can check up on you. For example, the Gospels, Luke chapter 2. Who do we know? Who is Caesar? Caesar Augustus. Who's governor of Syria? Tells us that. Where did Mary and Joseph go? Bethlehem. You got all of these historical details that people in that day could go check out. The census is being taken for the purpose of taxation. Names are being taken down. People in that day could actually go check this thing out. Really bad piece of propaganda if you're actually using people's names that people can actually check into, and it would fail if they did. And then finally, would you actually trust a religious book that had no apparent contradictions? So if you found a book that everything was perfect, the heroes of the stories never did anything wrong, you would say, oh man, you can't trust that. It's so obviously fake. See, you know, no matter what, you're not going to trust it. Moving on here. And I actually wanted to show you a video with this. I would encourage you to, sometime this week, go and look on YouTube. Horace Ruins Christmas is the title of the YouTube video.
Who?
Horace, H-O-R-U-S. Horace Ruins Christmas. The group that put it together was Lutheran Satire. And basically they're pointing out the fallacy of this idea that there's similarities in the Bible with other myths. So all the Bible is just another myth. So they say the Bible cannot be trusted historically because there's similarities in the Bible with other myths. Now, first of all, do you realize that many of the similarities are not all that similar? For example, you look at some of these people that are saying, oh yeah, the Bible's just another retelling of myths from other cultures. And they'll claim, well, look, in the ancient Aztec civilization, there was a virgin that had a child. And then you actually look it up, and it's like, no, she wasn't really a virgin. She was impregnated by the snake god. And, you know, there all of these similarities that people are claiming, they just fall apart. So actually chasing it down and saying, no, they're not really as similar as you think they are. Now, sometimes there are things that are similar. For example, in cultures all around the world, there are stories about a flood. Now, those stories include all kinds of strange details and weird ideas. For example, in the ancient Mesopotamian story of the flood, the gods sent the flood because the humans were being too loud. They got grumpy at the humans being too loud at night. Nonetheless, there are myths throughout different cultures all around the world of a flood, which kind of makes sense if there really was a worldwide flood at one point, which is what the Bible says. So if the scripture is true, some similarities are to be expected. But then, thirdly, there's an obvious difference between cultural myths and the historical accounts of scripture. When the scripture tells us history, it gives us these timestamps. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. In the days of Caesar Augustus, that went out a decree that all the world should be taxed. Even in the gospel narratives, there'll be times where they will say, this person is related to so-and-so. Which was almost like a footnote, saying, if you have questions about what happened here, go talk to them. The Bible is very obviously, its historical portions are very obvious history. They're not starting out once upon a time. They're saying, this is when Jesus was born. Jesus begins his ministry at about 30 years of age. Okay, it gives us these timestamps. It tells us historical details that are accurate to the time. It's very obviously intended to be scripture, to be history, whereas myths are intended to be myths. Moving on here. The Bible also, they would say, cannot be trusted historically because of internal inconsistency. And it's good to question them. Is what you see in Scripture actually contradictory? Or you can ask this. Do you realize that something can be supplementary without being contradictory? For example, speaking in general terms in one place and speaking in specific terms in another. That's not actually contradictory. or speaking with different emphasis is not contradictory. My friend John Tors, he has a website called Truth in My Days, and he is a very bright guy, so sometimes when you read his articles, it takes a while to chew through them, but I'll put my plug in there for him. Truth in My Days is the name of his website. He actually has an article where he compares the reporting on the World Junior Hockey Championships last year, and one little interview that was done with one of the players, and he looks at how four different news media reported that conversation. And he notes the differences between them. And he points out that except for one detail, they were not actually contradictory, but they didn't all say exactly the same thing. Someone might have included a different detail. Someone might have left out a word. But it was all saying the same thing. And then he compared that then to the way that people look at the Bible. And they'll say, well, the gospel accounts. In one gospel account, you have this person saying 10 words. And in the other gospel account, he only says 5. Which is right? And he points out that, listen, even if we think about it from our own standpoint of today, we don't accuse any of those news agencies for lying in reporting the way that they did. They were not contradictory, they were supplementary. One was giving more detail, one was giving different details, but the details did not contradict one another. And so it's good for us to sort of point that out. Now let's move on, because we got to motor through this still. They might also say the Bible cannot be trusted historically because of lack of corroboration. In other words, where are the sources that back this up? My first response is usually, you mean apart from the other books of the Bible? Because here you have one book, the Bible, composed of 66 books, written over a span of many years, that shows internal consistency, that shows references to different events throughout the scripture, and yet they don't want to trust those ones. But I always go there first. Oh, there's no corroboration? Well, you don't trust what John said? What about Luke? Mm-hmm. See, there is corroboration. They just don't want to accept it as corroboration. Now, then I'll go here. Oh, well, you can't trust, they might say, well, you can't trust that because that's the Bible. Okay. I might go to other sources. What about Josephus? Because he mentions this as well. He was a historian who was a Jew. He wasn't even a Christian. He mentions Jesus. He mentions Jesus being crucified. Oh, no, no. And then they go about to try to discredit Josephus. Well, hang on. Okay. If the key is Josephus was a Jewish historian.
Oh.
And so they'll go about to try to discredit Josephus, this Jewish historian that spoke about Jesus being crucified. Hang on. If corroboration is the key, why then, as soon as we bring up another document that corroborates it, do you have to try to cut that one down? Is that really the issue? Oh, I want somebody else to say the same thing. Okay, here you go. Oh, no, 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 no. I don't want to trust that. The issue, the heart of the matter, if I could say this one again, is a matter of the heart. It's not because they really can't come to the intellectual understanding of this, and this really can't be trusted. The issue is that it won't be trusted. The issue is the heart here. And then again, I might say, how many times must something be recorded to be true? How many times does someone have to say something? How many times does it have to be written down in order to be true? Something's true if it's true. It doesn't depend on 15 footnotes. If it's true, it's true. And then moving on, some would say that the Bible cannot be trusted historically because of its unbelievable descriptions. So they might say, well, look at this. This is just absolutely unbelievable. This could not have happened. And it's a good thing to ask them, are you sure that the passage that you're talking about is the genre or the style of history? Is that what you're talking about? For example, when Jesus said, a sower went forth to sow, no one asked, when? Mm-hmm. because it was pretty obvious that Jesus was telling a parable. When the psalmist talks about God riding on clouds, God having wings and covering us with his wings and feathers, it's making a point, but it's not literally saying that God has feathers, right? Now, having said that, though, there are portions of history, as recorded in Scripture, that are miraculous, which is exactly what you would expect if this is the story of a miraculous God who is working his will and way in history to accomplish his purposes. And really, the Christian worldview is that God is at all moments, at all points, Christ is upholding everything with the word of his power. He may uphold all things by the word of his power in a regular, fixed pattern according to laws, but he's sovereign. He can make the sun stand still in the valley of Ajalon because he's God. You step into the worldview of Scripture, you step into what the Bible says about God, and it's not all that unbelievable. Now, if some of you came to me and said, well, you know, the other day, it was getting dark, and we wanted to have youth group outside, so Mike went out there and said, sun stand still in the valley of Ajalon, and or in the valley of Enerdale, and it did, I would say, okay. Were you guys buying stuff from that guy on the corner? You know? But if I look in Scripture and I see God as who he is portrayed to be in Scripture, and I read a story like that story and know that it's not Joshua's power that makes the sun stand still, okay, makes sense. Virgin birth. Mentioned as a historical event. Doesn't make sense in a purely human materialistic worldview, but it makes sense in the biblical worldview. And so if the God of Scripture is who he claims that he is, wouldn't he be able to do what would be miraculous? I mean, if you have a God who the opening chapters say spoke it all into existence, can that God who spoke everything into existence not bring down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah? Can that God not make a donkey talk? Can that God not make an axe head float? Can that God not make the sun stand still? Can he not cause his son to be born of a virgin? Yes. But then there are others, and I wasn't exactly sure how to phrase this, but there are others who would say the Bible cannot be trusted generally, in terms of some of its general facts. First of all, they might say the Bible cannot be trusted generally because of its inaccurate statements. And I want to go into some specifics here. I've been kind of racing through, but I want to go through some specifics. They might say there are inaccurate statements in the Bible. So let's turn to one of the claims of an inaccurate statement. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. I actually have encountered this on a few atheistic websites, and this is one of these aha moments for the atheists. Look at this verse. This is an accurate statement. I'll just read it for us here. Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now here's what the atheist will say. Now we know that there are smaller seeds than mustard seeds. There are smaller seeds in existence than mustard seeds. And if Jesus really is the Son of God, he ought to have known that too, so the Bible can't be trusted. Now, do you think that Jesus was making an absolute scientific statement here? Or was he speaking in the context of the culture that he was living in? In other words, if you look at the time in which Jesus spoke, there was no crop that was grown in Palestine that was grown from a smaller seed than a mustard seed. The context is important, not just the context verse after verse, but also the context in which it was spoken. So when Jesus says there's no smaller seed than a mustard seed, he's talking to people that say, oh yeah, that's right. When I go out and I plant my crops, yeah, that's the smallest seed. That's the point here. And so, do you understand the context? The context in Scripture and the context in the culture as well. And then I kind of push as well, by what standard do you judge statements to be inaccurate? Sometimes I'll go at it this way. So you don't think that's true. You seem to be very concerned about truth. Where do you get truth in your worldview? We've all come randomly to this point. Why does it matter who's true and who's not true? We've come from nothing. We're going nowhere. We're the result of an accident. How do you get truth in that kind of world? And then if they say, well, we get truth because of repeated observation, we get truth because of scientific pronouncements, whatever, justify it. Same place we've been to before. Justify that, okay? Tell me why. I understand that you believe there is such a thing as truth, but justify that in your worldview. There's no God. We've come here as a result of random forces acting upon random materials over time. How does that arrive at truth? And then they might say the Bible cannot be trusted generally because of its contradictory statements. It's contradictory statements.
Don't water.
Actually, you know what? I have some down here. Forgot that I brought this in here. One thing to ask, are the statements truly contradictory, particularly as they appear in the original languages? So let me show you one. This is a common one that skeptics will point to. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And you'll notice that the difference between them is the order of temptations that Satan brings to Jesus. They're actually listed in a different order between Matthew 4 and Luke 4. So if you look at Luke here, you have, first of all, the first temptation is the stones to become bread, and the second temptation is showing him the kingdoms of the world, taking him into the high mountain. So fall down and worship me. That's the second temptation. Now we look over in Matthew, and the temptation is the last temptation. Taking him into a high mountain, bow down, worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. So atheists will say, well, look at this. There's a contradiction between these two. Which one of them is right? Now, here's how these can be reconciled. In the book of Matthew, you have a more specific time sequence. Anybody here have a King James Version? Okay. Lynn, take a look at how Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. How does that read in the King James Version?
Again, the devil taketh him up unto an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them.
Okay, and then look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 5.
I
got the right one.
Taketh him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time.
Now, what's the first word then of Luke 4:5?
And the devil.
And. So you'll notice that in Matthew, you have this word again, which also can be translated next. Mm-hmm. Whereas in Luke, it just simply says and. Now, the New King James, I think, is a little bit less accurate when it translates it as then. What seems to be happening, I think that King James actually is more specifically accurate in this one. when it translates it "and." Luke is framing, he's mentioning all of the same temptations, but Luke is listing them in a particular order. He has a particular thematic approach to it, a trajectory, whereas Matthew's approach is strictly sequential. Both accounts tell us of the same temptations, but Luke's, especially when you look in the original languages, are not as time-specific. They actually give all three of these, but they're working toward a thematic type approach. In Luke's gospel, it ends with the pinnacle of the temple. And it ends with, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Whereas in Matthew, it ends with, "Worship the Lord your God, him only shalt thou serve." And in Luke's gospel, then, it seems to then fit with the trajectory. Then Jesus goes in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He teaches, verses 16 to 18, this focus of the Spirit's ministry and the Spirit's power upon him, and fulfilling Scripture. It seems to be that Luke has more of an idea. This is the theme of it. I want to give all of these temptations. I'm not saying they're in order, is what Luke is essentially saying, but these are all what happened, and then let's go on with it in light of that. Whereas Matthew is more like, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Okay? So in this case, that which appears to be contradictory is not actually contradictory in the original languages. And even still, it's kind of a pedantic point. All three of them tell of the same three temptations. It's an order issue. So to say, hey, there's a problem, is really kind of getting chintzy. You know, it's getting kind of nitpicky. But then another one that we might ask is, are the statements truly contradictory, or are they describing different but related things? So take a look with me here at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 5. This is another one that I've seen on atheistic websites. And by the way, there's no way that I could ever go through all of the alleged issues in the Bible. There's a book by Norman Geisler, and I forget who the other, that's co-authored, and they go through 800 alleged problems in the Bible. There's no way we could go through that. I'm just giving you examples here. So 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 5, and then we'll compare that to 2 Samuel 24, verse 9. So someone read 2 Samuel 24, 9 for us.
Then Jacob gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men.
Okay, so notice the numbers here. Israel is 800,000, Judah 500,000. Okay, now let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 5. And someone read that one for us.
Then Joab gave him the sum of the number of people to David, and Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword.
Okay, so notice that there's a difference in the numbers.
I have 1,000,000.
Yeah, 1,000,000 actually is a million. Yeah.
So even in translation, it's
different. Yeah. So what you have here, people say, well, look, here's a contradiction. 800,000 versus a million, right? 500,000 versus 400.
That's what I said.
Let's see here. 470,000 men. Well, here's how this could be reconciled. More than likely, there's more than one way to count up the army. More than likely, the reason why you have a higher number The reason why there's a higher number in 1 Chronicles.
It says 1 Chronicles.
No, but in my second part here, I put 2 Chronicles.
Oh, okay. There. Oh, okay.
But the first number, more than likely, the chronicler is giving all-inclusive number, not just the standing army. In other words, these are all the troops that they had to draw from if they had to draw from all the troops, as opposed to those who, if you were, are in active duty. And then the second number, people say, well, look at the difference in that number. Well, once again, you probably still have a standing number that's added, but look at verse 6, but he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them. So here you're told these tribes weren't counted among them. So I think that even comparing Scripture with Scripture, it's not hard for us to see how there could be different numbers. And by the way, 470 and 500, 470,000 and 500,000, you know, they're not that far off. Someone rounding a number. You know, when someone asks you how many people live in Toronto, and you say, whatever, 2.5 million. And someone comes back later, I looked at what the current statistics are, and it said 2,698,500, you liar. Well, you're not lying, right? You're giving a round number. And that does happen in Scripture. Which kind of leads to another question. Are the statements truly contradictory or simply general and specific statements? If you ask me, how long does it take you to get to school from your house? I might say, well, on a good day, it can take me a little under a half an hour. If traffic is going well, don't hit too many stoplights, a little under half an hour. But then let's imagine that you make that drive, and it takes you 40 minutes. You don't call me up and, you know, rail against me for being a liar, right? Or if I give you a general, you know, if I say our church is 2.5 miles from Yorkdale Mall, and you count it out, oh no, it's 2.73 miles from Yorkdale Mall. Well, we understand that there are times where just in ordinary language we round things off without lying. It's just something that we do in ordinary language. And then, D, are the statements truly contradictory or simply less descriptive and more descriptive? So let's look at these two. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. And then Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. I was reminded of the differences, complementary differences, between the Gospels last night when one of the preachers was preaching from Luke's Gospel. And basically what he was preaching on is what Jesus would have said right after the Sermon on the Mount. So I was looking back to how Luke records the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke gives less than a full chapter to the content of the Sermon on the Mount. Whereas in Matthew's Gospel, it goes on for several chapters. Doesn't mean that Luke was lying or that Matthew was lying. But here's one that's actually another one you find on atheistic websites. You'll notice here, just take a look with me, we won't read through the whole passage, but let's go to Matthew first. In Matthew, it says that there were two demon-possessed men. In Luke, it just simply mentions a certain man of a city that had demons a long time. So atheists have pointed this out and said, well, one says there's one says there's two. Must be a contradiction. Well, it would only be an actual contradiction if the one said that there was only one and not two. What you have here is that one of these accounts is giving more description and one of them is giving less. By the way, you see the same thing, and my friend John Torres pointed this out in his article. He points out that some of the, in this junior hockey comparison, some of the media accounts talked about other people that were around at the time. And yet, some of them didn't. Some of them chose to focus on one person. Others focused on two or three people in the area, in the proximity to that player. It doesn't mean that one was lying and one wasn't. In the case of Luke, Luke focuses on one of the two men, whereas Matthew mentions that there's two. It's obvious it's the same event, but Matthew mentions two, Luke mentions one. They're not contradictory. It's just that Luke chooses to speak about one of them. Now, why? Well, I don't know the mind of God, but if you look at it, it would seem to me that one of these two demoniacs there's more going on with him, probably, than the other guy. You have a guy who's actually filled with demons, and the demons that are in him take on a name for themselves. They call themselves Legion. Mm-hmm. Now, this guy was probably notable. Of the two men, this probably was the most notable of the two men. Probably the strongest one, the most violent, the one that was the most messed up by these demons. Luke chooses to focus on that guy and actually go into a fair bit of detail. You read Luke's account and he talks a lot about the specifics of that guy, whereas Matthew, in general terms, doesn't talk a whole lot about the men themselves, but talks about the power of Jesus over the demons and then the response of the people to Jesus after he has performed this miracle. So once again, this doesn't shake my faith in any way. I don't look at that and say, oh dear, they couldn't get their story straight. They should have compared notes before they wrote this one down. Not a big deal to me. One focused on one of the men, who probably was more notorious in the area. The other one focused more on the event as an event, and not so much on the individuals in the event. And then again, I want to take it to their court, and with all of these, I want to push them. So you think contradictions are wrong? How do you get right and wrong in a world without God? Like, I still want to take it onto their side of the court. When you look at these objections, the objections ultimately are really not strong objections. And even when there seems to be a bigger issue, our heart commitment drives us. For example, if there's someone that you know and love, and someone makes some horrible accusation against them, what's your automatic response to that? You know this person, you love this person, your response is to defend them, to believe them. And there are times in history where people have attempted to frame other people, and it may have at times seemed like the person was guilty, and yet there were people who truly knew and loved that person who said, no matter what the evidence may look like, there's more to it than just this, and had faith in that person, trusted and believed that person. And so it is with God and His Word. One example I sometimes give, and I'm teaching at the school, is the Hittites. For years, unbelieving archaeologists and historians said you can't trust the Bible because there's no such people group as the Hittites. And the Bible talks about the Hittites all kinds of different places. And if the Bible mentions this group of people, mentions the civilization, and yet there's no evidence of this civilization, the Bible must be wrong. Until, just before the 1900s, archaeologists started uncovering. These people were Hittites. They did exactly what the Bible says they did. Their civilization really would have come in contact with the Israelites. And all of a sudden, all of these people who were saying the Bible can't be trusted because there are no Hittites, now we're saying, well, you still can't trust the Bible, but there are Hittites. Whereas believers all along were saying, you know what?
There were.
We trust God. We trust God's account of it. There are times when history will catch up with the Bible. And there are times where the data that the Scripture gives us may not be received or understood by sinful men, but that does not mean that it's not true. And let's stand firm on God's word. And again, urge the unbeliever to repent before the God that they know exists. Again, they know on some level that he exists. They may have buried that knowledge, they may suppress that knowledge, but urge them to repent. Because this is not just about winning a debate with someone. It's not. It's a matter of eternal life and death, ultimately. The person that persists in denying God will, if they continue on that path of going their own way, will go their own way all the way to hell. And so it's not just a game. It's not just, let's win the debate. These are eternal souls that we're talking about here. So urge them to repent.